turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Exodus 21 and verse 26 down to chapter 22 and verse 20, you'll notice that the last verse that we read says, "He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Our theme this evening could be summed up as God's thoughts are not ours. God's thoughts are not ours. At first reading, this part of God's word may not appear to be to teach us a great deal. This is a mistake and stems from too low a view of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. It's all profitable. And we shall look at the meaning of this section part by part, and then seek to draw some lessons from it. In chapter 21, verse 26 and 27, "And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let it go free for his tooth's sake." Now, this is simply the application of the principle in the previous verses applied to a slave or bondservant. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. In the case of the bondservant, if any part of him is destroyed, then he is to be given his freedom, and this is sufficient punishment, the loss of his labor, and sufficient compensation, namely the gaining of his freedom. And then in verse 28 to 32, we have cases where an animal kills a human being. In verse 28, we have what we would call an accidental death, not in terms of God's providence, but in terms of human intention and responsibility. And therefore, no punishment is to be meted out to the owner, but the animal is to be killed as a testimony to the sanctity of human life, because man was made in the image of God. But in verse 29 we have the case of the ox has been wont to push with his horn in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. There has been clear testimony and evidence to the danger that this beast threatens, and therefore there is much greater responsibility. There is carelessness about danger to the lives of others, which is a sin against the sixth commandment, and in this case, this sin is to be treated as a crime. But a large fine is allowable as an alternative set by the judge, since it was not the result of malice. And therefore, the death sentence in this case can be commuted, whereas for murder, it could not under any circumstances. If the person killed was a bondservant, male or female, then a standard amount of 30 pieces of silver was to be paid. The 30 pieces of silver will be familiar to us. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, we have prophecy as to Israel valuing the coming Messiah for the price of a slave. And of course Judas paid 30 pieces of was paid 30 pieces of silver for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. This was to indicate the contempt in which the Lord Jesus was held when he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That the price of a slave was the value placed upon him, and that Judas betrayed him for such an amount. Then we have rules governing property in verse 33 to 36. An animal killed through the action of another. When carelessness is involved in verse 33 to 34, then he is responsible for it, and he must make it good. He must give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. In verse 35, you have the case where there has been no previous carelessness, and in this case, if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. There is shared responsibility. In verse 36, there is prior knowledge of danger, and therefore the offending party is treated as fully responsible. Verse 36, or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Then in chapter 22, the first four verses, rules governing theft, there is to be restitution for property stolen and disposed of. Verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Oxen were more essential to daily work, therefore the restitution is higher, fivefold rather than fourfold. If the stolen animal has been killed or sold. But if not, then the restitution is double. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So if he's still got it, then he has to restore twofold. If he's disposed of it or killed it, then it's got to be fourfold for a sheep, fivefold for an ox. And then in verse 2, if a thief is discovered in action in the dark, therefore his intention as well as his identity is unknown, and he could be engaged in murderous activity, then if he is killed by the householder, then he is not, the householder is not guilty of murder. It is to be treated as legitimate self-defense, because the intention of the intruder, though it may have been merely to steal property, it could not be known by the owner, and therefore the protection of the innocent takes priority over the life of the guilty thief. But if it takes place in daylight, verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. If the thief is killed when it is evident that he is not engaged in murderous and violent activity, then the one who kills him is responsible, because this is murder, not self-defense, and the punishment of killing the thief is greater than housebreaking on its own deserved. But if he's not killed but caught, then he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the thief has to make restitution, and if he can't, then he is sold into slavery, because he must give what he can give, that is his labor, to make restitution for his theft. And then in verse 5, using another man's field deliberately, letting an animal in to eat, then there has to be restitution. A careless fire in verse 6, restitution. Verse 7 to 15 speaks of entrusted property, property stolen while entrusted to another. If the thief is caught in verse 7, then the normal rule of restitution applies. When the thief is not caught, inquiry and search is to be made to make sure that the man looking after the goods hasn't stolen it, and if that is to be found, then restitution is to be made as for any other thief. If looking after the neighbor's animal, in verse 10 to 13, in verse 10 and 11, if it's lost while he's in care, then he is to make an oath to the Lord that he didn't do anything to the animal, and there is no restitution. That must be accepted. But in verse 12, and if it be stolen from him, literally stolen from with him, that is, in his stable, then restitution is to be made because of the lack of care and diligence implied. In verse 13, if the animal is torn, then there's proof of no wrongdoing and no restitution. Harm done to a borrowed animal, in verse 14 and 15, if the owner is absent, then the borrower is responsible. If the owner is present, then the borrower is not responsible, either because the owner cannot or doesn't prevent the harm, or else he sees that it couldn't be prevented. Then in verse 16 and 17, we have the case of fornication, that is, illicit sexual relation where there is no, where neither party is married or indeed the betrothed. Betrothal in Israel meant that a couple were legally married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. If the girl in this passage had been betrothed and immoral behavior took place, then the death penalty would apply. You have that in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23 and 24. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. But in the case in our text, this is not a betrothed woman, and the man who engages in fornication with her is obliged to offer to marry her, to give a dowry and to marry her. But if the father refuses to give his daughter in marriage, then he must still pay the dowry because she is no longer a virgin and therefore less likely to be married in the future. One thing that this makes clear is this: fornication is not the same as marriage. The right of refusal by the girl's father indicates this. He has the right, notwithstanding their having engaged in sexual activity, he has the right to refuse to give his daughter in marriage to that man. The fact that they had sinfully become one flesh physically does not mean that they are married. Now, these things are perhaps a little awkward to speak of, but it is important that we understand today two people living together, however much they talk about a long-term loving relationship and commitment to each other and so on, they are not married. A marriage is not a private arrangement but a publicly recognized contract between two people, a man and a woman. It is not a private arrangement. That needs to be understood because there is great confusion on this point, even among professing Christians, because they've never pinned down what exactly the difference between a marriage and a private arrangement is. Some would say, but in the Old Testament they didn't have a public service, they didn't have a service of worship, and so on. And we know very little. It just tells us that a man took a woman to wife. Quite so. But whatever else took place, it was recognized throughout the society involved that this woman was this man's wife. It was not a purely private arrangement between them. It was recognized publicly by all. And that is a crucial difference. However desirable other aspects of having a service of worship and so on may be, the crucial point is that it is not a private arrangement merely between the two parties. It is a contract entered into that is recognized publicly. Then we have three capital offenses. In verse 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Verse 19, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Verse 20, he that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed, utterly devoted to judgment and to destruction. Well now, what can we learn from all this? Firstly, the Lord over the whole of life. God is the Lord over the whole of life. We have said often that we do not regard all the Old Testament penalties, civil penalties, as automatically applicable in the New Testament. That is, not being automatically the duty of the civil ruler of a nation in New Testament times. Israel was church and state, and the death penalty was evidently a form of church discipline for the purifying of Israel, as well as being a civil penalty. So that whereas the death penalty clearly is mandatory in New Testament times for civil rulers against murderers and certain other things, it does not automatically follow that all the capital sentences required in Israel automatically carry over into the New Testament. Church discipline in the New Testament goes the lengths of excommunication, which is reversible, rather than the excommunication of the Old Testament, which was the irreversible infliction of physical death. Nevertheless, this passage does teach us that God and his Christ does have the right to govern the whole of life. The Lord tells the people of Israel, this is what you must do in this given situation. And we've noticed this before in previous chapters, that God insists upon the right to tell Israel what to do in all the varieties of circumstances that should arise. And God has never relinquished that right. God has the right to tell men and women what to do. He has the right to tell individuals how to think, how to speak, how to act. And he has the right to tell husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, children, and so on, how to live. He has the right to tell the church what to do, what the functions of the church are and the limits of those functions and how the church should be governed, and to appoint the exclusive parts of his own worship. God has the right to do that. People are astonished at this, that God should have the right to tell us what to do in his own worship. But he does, of course he does. He's God. And he has the right to tell nations how to order their affairs, and to tell the rulers of nations how to rule, and what standard shall be treated as defining that right and wrong which comes under the heading of crime to be punished. No area of life can ever be lived in attempted independence of God without sin. All living, whether individual, family, church, state, all living in attempted independence and cutting loose from the word of God is sin. And we notice in this passage the emphasis on responsibility. The sovereign God of heaven holds men responsible, and in these regulations for Israel we can see something of that, not in its full extent, because these were external penalties for external behavior. God sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart, but as those thoughts and intents show themselves in action, God shows by these external penalties that he holds men accountable. He holds them accountable for indifference to the welfare of others, as well as active malice toward others, the failure to love, as well as actual hatred. The failure to care. The man whose ox had been wont to push in the past, and he shrugs his shoulders and says, "Who cares?" God holds him accountable for that, for that shrugging of the shoulders, that indifference. So God is the Lord, the rightful Lord over the whole of life. But then secondly, the standard is not what we think hurts someone else. The standard is not what we think is hurtful to someone else. There are priorities shown to us in this passage. Property is treated as as subordinate to the sanctity of human life, for example. So you say, well, that's fine, yes, human life more important, yes, than property. But what about witchcraft and bestiality and idolatry? Today's atheistic, in practice at least, atheistic approach is as follows. Today's modern man would say this: witchcraft, private belief, and if it's okay for you, and as long as you don't try and impose it on someone else, that's okay. But God doesn't say that. Idolatry. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Modern man in the Western world would say, what people believe, what they do, their religious practices, as long as they don't impose it on anybody else, fine. If it works for you, it's not my thing, but if it works for you, that's all right. Bestiality. We don't want to dwell on this, but it's there in the Word of God. And of course, today, all sexual practices by consenting adults are deemed okay, as long as they're not offensively practiced in a manner that offends others. Though some have objected to bestiality, not because it's filthy and disgusting and an abomination to God. No, no, no. Because of animal rights. Animal rights. You see how low we have come. Men have rights. Animals have rights. But God, oh no. Offensiveness to God is irrelevant. God, if he exists, has no rights, according to the vast majority of people in our country. People do, animals do, but God, the creator of all, has not. The appeal of the present age is to individual rights. These are paramount. That's why the first table of God's law is of no interest. The average inhabitant of the United Kingdom could not care less about the first four commandments. Not as they bear upon the individual, nor as their outward transgression should be a definition of crime. Not interested. Neither in their public transgression, nor their private transgression. As for the second table of the law, well, as the law of God, he has no interest in them either. But there are certain aspects of transgression of the second table that when all-knowing, supposedly all-knowing man judges them to be harmful to someone else, well, yes, it's not a good thing. And so murder, except for the murder of infants in the womb who have been non-personed by the arrogance of modern man, apart from them who have no rights, murder is still regarded as not a good thing. And yes, something should be done about it when it happens, but not punishment. Oh no. All-knowing modern man thinks that he's gone beyond that. And that, yes, something should be done. Lock the murderer up until, with our vast knowledge now, we can work out whether or not he will be likely to re-offend. You see the arrogance of it all. How do we know? How can any panel of experts know whether a murderer will re-offend or not? It's arrogant nonsense. Adultery is not a crime in this country, nor is it regarded as a sin, unless it is regarded sometimes as hurtful. So divorces are no-fault divorces. No distinction is made between the adulterous party and the non-adulterous party. When it comes to who shall have rights over the children, it's not on the basis of guilt or breach of the marriage contract as opposed to non-breach of the marriage contract. It's on the basis of whether the supposedly all-knowing state representative thinks what's in the interest of the children. We've become so clever, haven't we? We know everything, or at least we like to think so. And now as a nation, we're thinking of going to war. I'm not going to say that we shouldn't, but I do tremble for a nation that has despised God so terribly, engaging in such an awesome enterprise in such a state. But God's thoughts are totally different. All sin deserves the eternal judgment of God. But look what God marks out in this passage. Witchcraft, sexual perversion, of a kind that would be deemed not harmful to another human being today. Idolatry. These things that we are supposed to regard as utterly private and of no concern to anyone, least of all God. God marks them out. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. He that sacrificeth unto any god but the Lord shall be utterly destroyed. Those things that this generation thinks are of no significance, God detests. You shall be as gods, the serpent said to Eve. That lie has been so thoroughly and utterly believed and practiced. And that's why in our nation, man's rights are all important. The rights of the Almighty God are despised. Man's knowledge of what is good for him and for others is regarded as infallible. And what the all-knowing God tells us is irrelevant. And if anyone but man has rights, it's the animals. And not God. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We are living as a nation in perpetual blasphemy of the great name of Almighty God. Thirdly, God's hatred of sin. God's hatred of sin. These penalties, we've said they don't automatically, all of them, carry over into the New Testament. But do they seem severe to you? Do you feel uncomfortable reading about these things? If you'd been in Israel, would you be prepared to carry them out in love to God? But you see, these penalties that God appointed on earth at the hand of man, they are faint compared with what God will ultimately do in the punishment of unforgiving sin. At the final assize, when the Lord Jesus, the King, the Redeemer, shall say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The horror of the condemned criminal in Israel as he was taken to his death. Terrible to behold. But as far as this world was concerned, it ended. But the miseries of the damned will never end. God is serious about sin. Are you? Or do you shrug your shoulders when you hear about sin? You say, "Oh, so what?" That's because you're so oblivious to sin, so used to sin, so deadened in your conscience. Sin is the atmosphere you breathe, so you don't notice it. But God does, and He always will. And God will not alter. He will not change Himself to suit your preferred tastes of what you want God to be like. The one who must change is you. It's you. You must change. If you think that God is too severe about sin, God's not going to change. And if you don't change, you will come into collision with the Almighty. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The wicked man is told to forsake his way and his thoughts, because the Lord says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And it's you that's got to change, not God. Stop thinking sinfully about sin. Stop thinking that sin doesn't matter. That's because that very thought is sinful. Stop pretending that sin is non-existent, that it's trivial, that it's not punishable, that it's not offensive to God, and that we don't need the Saviour who atoned for the sins of His people. You must stop these sinful thoughts of trivializing your sin. The very idea that your sin does not deserve the eternal judgment of God, that very thought is sinful. And the very thought that you don't need salvation in Christ is sinful. And you must turn from it. You must forsake your thoughts. You must seek God's grace and enabling to think of sin as God sees it, as detestable, as deserving eternal judgment. And you must seek mercy and forgiveness, the only way that God says sinners must seek it, through Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He bore the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, the wrath, the righteous judgment of God upon sin. And He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And He receives sinners who come to Him, and He can take all their sins away, because He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.